Jeffrey Dahmer was a sadistic serial killer and sex offender who infamously murdered 17 people between 1978 and 1991, and then sometimes ate the body parts of his murdered victims. Found guilty and sentenced to life, he turned to God shortly before he died. What was supposed to be a cordial, inspirational exchange between him and God turned into a spiritual debate among people. At the heart of discussions were such issues as, was believing or baptism in Jesus that saved Dahmer? Or how legitimate are death row convictions or conversions? Can someone as evil and wicked as Jeffrey Dahmer be redeemed by God's grace? All these hard questions are found also as we look at this Calvary this morning. Because life and death, heaven and hell, are directly encountered in a famous narrative of the thief on the cross. The second of Jesus' words from the cross, words of life from the tree of death. And that's what we're looking at this morning. There we go. Last words of Jesus. We've been going through a series, Last Words of Jesus, or as Epperson says, words of life from the tree of death. I like that kind of phraseology. Because last week you started with powerful words of forgiveness by Jesus praying for all those around him. Forgive those. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. But this week's phrase, this forgiveness is now shown into action. What Jesus said to everyone is now geared to the men that were crucified with him. Because as Jesus hung there on a cross, he was hung there between two thieves. And Jesus offers forgiveness and salvation to one of them. And again, I'm borrowing heavily from the three books that I listed last week about the last words of Jesus. But let's read the words about these last criminals here in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 reads this way. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Do you not fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him with these words, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Think about these words. Have you ever wondered why so many churches have three crosses on display on the grounds instead of just one? I tried to find two other ones for our church, but we didn't have two other matching ones that matched that one. But sometimes they're displayed three crosses. One person says, perhaps these three crosses represents the state of all men, the unredeemed, the redeemed, and the redeemer. Perhaps we're all guilty as the thieves and find ourselves on one side of the cross or the other. Just as there are two sides to every story, maybe in this story there are two eternally different stories and results. How many people called out for salvation on that cross that day? Actually, the answer might surprise you. There are two that cried out for salvation. Let's take a look at them. These two sinners, offered prayers that day from two crosses on the other side of our Savior. In this account, we have two robbers, two requests, two responses, and eventually two results. The first demanded, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. That's what he thought salvation would meant. The second implored, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Warren Wiersbe says this in his commentary. It was providential that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, for this gave them both equal access to the Savior. Both could read Pilate's superscription, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Both could watch him as he graciously gave his life for the sins of the world. Remember what we learned last week? Crucifixion was not for everyone. It was for the scum of the earth, for what we call the common criminals. If you were one of the uncommon criminals, the white-collar criminals who had privilege or background or influence, you would not be crucified. And this is very important for us to reflect upon because Jesus did in those final moments exactly what the opposite of what we would typically do. We would typically want to get away from people who are not too well off in society, the dregs of human society. But Jesus voluntarily becomes part of the dregs himself. Jesus went to those who were down and out, even in his last moments. He associated with those who we might call the bad elements. You've heard that phrase, that a bad element has moved into our neighborhood. A bad element. And we have these things that people have come in that are different from us. But in his death, for Jesus, it was the same. He was crucified between two malefactors, two wrongdoers. But one commentary says that did not quite go far enough because they weren't just ordinary thieves. According to Matthew and Mark, they were robbers, men of violence, prepared to kill as well as to steal. This is indeed an element widely unsuited to be in proximity with the divine. You see, Good Friday summons up us to think deeply about the profound strangeness and incongruity and indeed unacceptable nature that God himself was nailed between two thieves, two bandits, for the scorn of the passerbys. Would you in a million years have dreamed up of something so unfamiliar with religion, with God at the heart? Something such objectionable as the fact that be as part of our faith. You see, no such image of God has ever been imagined before in the history of religion. No one has ever matched this story for the sheer perversity that the divine Redeemer is displayed in scorn and defiled. He was obscenely displayed, reviled, mocked, scorned upon, beat upon, naked, plagued by insect, and covered with dirt and sweat, blood, and his own excrement. Now hanging between two common thieves, this troubling picture calls for an interpretation. It calls for an explanation. Why did the Son of God come to such an end? You see, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about these criminals, these two thieves on the other side of the Lord. It seems to be a part of the deep tradition about him. For one thing, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors. He was not numbered among the religious establishment. He was not numbered among the politically connected. He was not numbered among the good, upstanding pillars of the community. The civil leaders or business leaders or even church leaders. But he was numbered among the transgressors, for only bad elements were crucified. Jesus suffered, it says, outside the city wall, away from the good neighborhoods that cast away from company of deceitful people. He was numbered among the transgressors, it says. And when I think of such things, I'm reminded of someone in our day and age, Virginia Durr. She was a privileged Alabamian who, for her entire growing up time, did not have to worry. Did not have to wonder for a single moment whether or not she belonged. She was a member of the magical circle, you know, of the upper class white society, a debutante. That's not how you pronounce it, but that's okay. That privileged white adult that goes and all the privilege and ideas that go along with it. If you're unfamiliar with her name, though, maybe you're more familiar with her actions, because she grew up to be a woman who, together with her husband, went down to a jail cell in Montgomery, Alabama, December of 1955 to bail out Rosa Parks on that famous night when she rode the bus and the boycott began. And nothing in the segregated South was ever the same. Rosa Parks. After that, she and her husband, Clifford Durr, lost their law practice, and much of white Montgomery's upper class started shunning them, stopped speaking to them. Mrs. Durr's autobiography is called Outside the Magic Circle, because that's what she became. The Durrs took upon themselves the burden of the Son of God who came to live as one outside the magical circle, entering into God. Good Friday, 3 hours is to step outside the camp, as Hebrews 13:13 says, where the best people would never go. You see, the evangelist Luke gives us details about these two bandits and what they said to Jesus, and intends us to be drawn into that story. We're invited to see ourselves in these two malefactors. And there are some aspects of both of them inside of us even today. First one and the other. In some ways, like the one on Jesus' left side, we say, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and us, right? While you're at it, save us too. This, like this thief, we don't see any sign of Jesus' power in the crucifixion. You see, how can the Son of Man die upon the cross? How can he be under the power of this crucifixion, caught up in this horrible situation? You see, most of us would not even think about Jesus in the lowest of lows. For the cross can be, for us, the cross is kind of an ambiguous sign, a sign of weakness, maybe ugliness and failure. But let's be frank, we don't like to talk about the cross a whole lot. Because why? We did that to him. That's why there are a lot more people that like to come on Easter Sunday than on Good Friday, right? Because they want to celebrate the resurrected Lord, which is good, but we should rather glory in the cross as well. But that request by the first thief, save yourself, was an impossible feat to grant. How could Christ, that saved a wretched man, first save himself from an impending death? Hadn't his message of salvation and deliverance been prophesied before in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come and redeemed? But in blurting out those challenging words, the thief's shrill voice joined the concerning chorus, the scorning chorus of the mob and soldiers who were goading Jesus to demonstrate his power, demonstrate who you are by saving himself, to prove that he was truly the Son of God. But they didn't realize that Jesus is the only one that could have saved everyone. That if Jesus had acted upon their demands and come down from the cross, he would have in fact damned them all. Damned the defiant thief and everyone else to eternal hell. Had the Savior heeded their confronting calls, what kind of Savior would he have been? Who else but the Son of God could atone for man's death? You see, this first thief blindly asked for double death in his request. Had Christ granted his request to come down from a cross and bring him down with him, he might have lived a few years after the cross, but he would have eventually died and then died a death in hell. The first Adam took this option, and as a consequence, our entire race was pursued death ever since. We cry out, save yourself, or protest, this isn't the best way, Lord. Fix my circumstances. Help me. Put me back in control. And all in our self-sighting, short-sightedness. You see, his cry for salvation was for himself and for others, for Jesus. Was this the first time Christ had heard this appeal? Save yourself? Do it your way, Christ? No. Save yourself is mentioned by Satan in temptation in the wilderness, by Peter under Satan's influences, by the mob there at the cross, by the chief priests and scribes and elders as well. And both thieves initially mocked Jesus. You know, help us, save us. And then also the people and people and rulers there and the soldiers at the cross in Luke's gospel. You see, this first thief prays for just enough of Christ to keep him comfortable and at ease. That Jesus is palpable and an unbloodied and dignified version of Christ, minus this barbaric scene. Like this thief, our human nature seeks everything about Christ and thinks to follow him except for this idea of the cross, the raw and agonizing truth of the shameful cross. Seek Christ without the cross, however, and you'll get nothing but sweet-sounding philosophies. Oh, it's okay, God loves everyone. Or people say, dying on the cross is not needed. But it does, in that way, tragically lead to hell. The first thief, in his final breath, calls out for a self-serving kind of salvation that seeks reprieve from a certain judgment on the cross, but doesn't think about the deserving crime that he's being punished for. It is at best, one said, a sweet, sickening sweet balm reeking only of deceptive pragmatism that'll work for us. This type of human salvation will never save the thief or transform anyone. Like the thousands who received bread and flocked to Jesus in John 6, this thief wanted just to have a nice meal And then forget about the broken bread that was just before him. Save yourself and us. The first blasphemous request renders the second pointless. How sad that this man on the death row did not recognize the answer to his greatest need. He didn't need salvation, he needed a Savior who was just a few feet away. The first thief saw the Savior dying and saw him impart this message of forgiveness to everyone, to the crowd, to pardon them. But shockingly rejects the gift of salvation. You see, this first thief wanted a collective salvation for himself and for his fellow offenders instead of about himself. Save me. Save us, he says, not me. Why was this seemingly unselfish demand so damnable? Like so many, he didn't see his personal and desperate need for the blood of Jesus to save him. The thief was worrying about we and us and not worrying about his own soul on the day of judgment. Like the old country preacher once said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. So tragically, this thief number one, only moments away from judgment supremely, was even more severe than would have been on that on the cross. A judgment hastened by his outright rejection of the man in the middle. He was so close and yet so far away. You see, there's no other way than the cross. Without the tree of death, there could be no words of life. You see, how did Christ respond to this first thief? To his plea. Only with chilling silence. Jesus could not or would not answer this request for salvation. He knew that without the shedding of his own blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins, and so he rejected the first request. And so let's examine the second thief. You see, there were three men on that cross that day. And the thief on the right also asked for salvation. Do you know that line from the hymn that we sang last week? My sinful self, my only shame, my glory on the cross. Well, like the man on Jesus' right hand, you might find yourself blessed this morning. Blessed by seeing this glory where others can see nothing but a hideous scene on the cross of helplessness and of death. What did the second person see on that tree? Picture for a moment. We have before us on three crosses, three men in the same ghastly predicament, with the only difference with a placard above Jesus declaring who he is. What did the second man see in that dying, tortured face in the middle? What kind of kingship did he glimpse there? What did he perhaps hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them? What would you see in a crucified person hanging today? You see, this man says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is what the second thief said. In the Old Testament, when God remembers, it has a distinct meaning. It doesn't mean just to think about or to recall to your mind. That's not the kind of remembering. That would not mean very much. But when God remembers, he doesn't just think about us. He acts for us with power to save. Somehow this criminal on Jesus' right enabled him to see something that no one else saw that day. How Jesus was reigning as a king and determining the destinies of people even as he dies in this tormented and dying state. To see him that way, Luke tells us, is to see him truly as he is and to understand the source of his power. Not by signs, not by wonders or by magic or dazzlement, not by the shock and awe, but only the ultimate act of God's own self-sacrificing self does Christ rule. It is only through his cross that the power is made known through his death. So Jesus' last word to remember, Jesus last used the words remember just a few hours before that, didn't he, in the upper room? He said, remember me, when speaking of his own body and blood, as he lifted up the bread and wine at the Last Supper. And even today, we say, remember me in our communion time as well. But Jesus used those last words to remember me, of speaking of the body and blind, and prophetically in the Old Testament. Joseph says to the royal cupbearer to remember me when you get out, which ultimately led to the salvation of those people. See, these words are still invoked centuries later in our own communion services. These same words the thief used in his final moments as he witnessed Passover bread, literally, on the cross, being broken and spilt for him. Perhaps this broken thief, who was the first to partake in the feast of salvation, invoking the words, remember. Yes, the word remember can seem meaningless or downplayed unless it's with God, unless it has to do with life and death. You see, thief number two was prepared to take that bread, that wine, and the fellowship with Christ's sufferings. The second thief's simple request was a response of faith that's sometimes brushed aside by the sinner's prayer rules that we have today. So humbled in his rigid state, yet so awed at the majestic kingship hanging beside him, this dying thief calls out in simple faith, remembering me. Most likely, he was physically closer to Jesus than anyone else in that place, except for, of course, that defiant thief on the other side. This makes one wonder, how could one be so close to Christ, who offered salvation to the world, and not be saved, especially in such a despised, fatal position? Yet only the second thief gets it, and only he calls out to be remembered. This thief recognized that while three men on the Calvary shared a common punishment, the one thing they did not have in common, that the thieves in the ends were dying for their own sins, but while the man in the middle was a sinless one, dying for the sins of others. What a stark contrast, this thief and his partner in crime. In the same spirit as others has crawled out in the past, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like your hired hand, in Luke 15. Be merciful to me, a sinner, said a tax collector in Luke 18. This forlorn thief cries out with a broken and contrite spirit. Nothing but silence answers the first man's request for salvation, but the second man gets those words of life from the tree of death. A complete answer awaits the second thief. Observe the most humble of sinners' prayers, Lord, remember me. Yet, what led to that moment? You see, this penitent thief might have saw that shingle labeled king above Jesus, the man in the middle. He hears his forgiveness to his haters and tormentors. So at the end of his rope, he cries out, Lord, remember me. But before a person can be saved, what must he do? He must realize his own sin and weakness. But he could do nothing else besides that. Arthur Pink says this, he could not walk the path of righteousness, for there was a nail in either foot. He could not perform any good works, for there was a nail through each hand. He could not turn over a new leaf and live a better life, for he was dying. So it wasn't works that saved him. It wasn't baptism that saved him. It was his belief in the man in the middle. The fact that the thief says, when you come into your kingdom, shows that kind of faith. It's not when or if you come into your kingdom, Jesus, remember me. He says, when you come into your kingdom. It speaks volumes about the depths of this newcomer's faith. With heaven and hell set before him, this repentant thief chooses heaven and asks for it. Not only does he plead for salvation, but he looks forward to the reality to come. With his deep hope, this thief echoes the voice of Job in the Old Testament, who under his own cross of suffering exclaimed, I know that my Redeemer lives. So both criminals ascended the place of the skull to die. And both heard the prayers and forgiveness from the man in the middle. But only one would receive a personal word of pardon and forgiveness. And his prayer was answered. His prayer was answered. A divine pardon was given. The price was paid, even the thief's own cross could not satisfy. Hanging on his own cross, the thief hears the glorious words of life that says, verily, verily, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. An instant pardon. No frills, no gimmicks, no unfiltered words of eternal salvation spoken from just a few feet away. But wham, it hit directly. No conditions, no exceptions, no prescriptions, no pre-existing blemishes, and no waiting period. It is as though this thief is Though it is as though the Apostle Paul is pleading with this thief. Behold, now is the time of your salvation. Now is the day of the accepted time. You see, in a seminal moment of history, to whom does the Messiah demonstrate his mercy to? Of all the pedigrees and potential society elites that were present at Christ's execution, did he offer them salvation? Did he address those? No, he addressed the least qualified and lowest of status indeed. How can this be? Why save a thief? Why not a celebrity? Even at this pivotal moment of redemption, once again, the friend of sinners stoops down to rescue the sick, not the healthy. To save the sinner, not the righteous, the poor in spirit, and not the haughty. Perhaps it's to demonstrate our own true condition before Christ. Because haven't we lived as thieves, robbing from God and turning from his glory? Haven't we discarded his greater glory for pleasure on our earthly and sinfulness? Like this thief, we deserve God's wrath. But in an instant, a common, worthless, condemned thief becomes a royal son of the Most High. And given this promise of eternal paradise, how can this be? It's because of the Son. Another son hangs next to him. The only one who could take his place and bear the penalty at the same time. You see, this cast out son of Adam cries out for redemption, and here's the second Adam. The very Son of God grant him that request. This condemned man is condemned by man, but justified before God on the same day. And while the first words of Jesus from the cross that we saw last week of forgiveness was to the many, and was more of a shotgun type of prayer, this time the word of life, the second word of life, was spoken to a repentant thief, and no doubt hit its mark. In the words of the old hymn, the dying thief rejoiced that day, or rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sin away. You see, in an extreme display of unconditional love, the second thief dies with Christ and yet lives with Christ. How ironic. He dies that day with Christ and yet lives. He is instantly and eternally bound to the fate of the Son who is hanging there in the middle. Marvel at how this forgiven thief is miraculously transported from the desperate fate of peril and perishing to a new and blessed state of pardon and peace. The second thief finds himself in the worst condemned state, but in the best redeemed state simultaneously. Only this intensely personal encounter with Jesus saves him from this imminent encounter with eternal damnation. Who better to identify with Paul's thought in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. He was literally the only one who lived that verse. You see, a pardon was granted. Paradise bound. This dead man was reborn. The king will enter his kingdom shortly, but not alone. He'll have a companion by his side. This dramatic scene decisively solves a lot of issues in our theology. Such as, what is the sinner's prayer? Is it ever too late to be saved? Does God ever give up on us? Have we ever sinned too much that God will not forgive us? So many doctrinal issues solved in this simple exchange. Any notion of good works or being baptized as being necessary for salvation is refuted here by the second man's welcome into paradise. Here are the teachings of purgatory, soul sleep, universalism are all disproved as this thief is assured that Jesus and him would be in his paradise today. And so I ask you now, can you see yourself as someone who Jesus died for? Can you say with this second thief, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. That's the essential sinner's prayer. I mean, we don't have to pray all these simple other prayers at the altar. We can say, remember me, Lord. It is not only for bandits or beta elements on the other side of the civic divide. It was for us too, with our mask of innocence and our delusions of our own righteousness. His death was for us. His life takes root in us. And we will become to more understand more and more how God assigns infinite value to even the bad elements of humanity. We rejoice not only for ourselves, but for those who, by all human standards, would not be considered salvageable, but now are promised an eternal destiny of joy with Christ in his heavenly kingdom. You see, today is the day of our salvation as well. Today, we can be with him in paradise if we ask for his mercy, ask for him to remember us on that day. You see, when you ask for God's mercy and grace from the cross, you will experience heaven. So keep your gaze on the Son of Man, nailed on that tree that is firmly planted in the middle. On one side hangs an unrepentant mocking thief who will soon experience God's wrath. But on the other side, in stark contrast, hangs a repentant and humble thief who will soon experience God's unmerited pardon as he fixes his eyes on his Redeemer. Let's keep our eyes on that man in the middle. Let's walk our life daily in honor and remembrance of him.